have a really fun section this morning. I'm sure when y'all first read it, you're like, where's this going to go? Me too. Let's get in there. So the job I had right before this one is I worked for an energy consulting company, and we dealt mainly in HVAC. And part of my job was to look at blueprints, to look at building plans. And if you've ever looked at a blueprint, they look crazy. It made zero sense. There are lines in every direction. There are tiny measurements. There's description of building materials. It shows where the electrical lines go. Like, it's all of it. And some of these blueprints, they took up, like, whole shelves on, like, rolls and rolls of paper. So when I was tasked with looking at them, I was like, I have no idea what I'm doing. But what I needed was the help of the person that owned the blueprint to help me understand what I was looking at. And it took time, and I had to trust that the owner knew what they were doing and explaining it to me. And I also had to climb some ladders and get in some basements and just figure out what it all looked like. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to climb some ladders, we're going to get in some basements, and we are going to see how Jesus is building his church. And we're going to take a look at the blueprints that he has owned from the start, and we're going to need his help to make sense of it all, and so did Peter. So let's remember where we are. We have been seeing in these previous few chapters in Acts how the Spirit is moving the gospel further out from Jerusalem through the ministries of Philip and Peter and now Saul. And if you were here last week, you remember that Kelly spoke about how Jesus is a good builder. He's building his church, and he's preparing it for change. So this chapter, chapter 10, and the ones preceding it, have been expanding our understanding, the reader's understanding of who God's people are. So historically, it had been just the Jewish people that were set apart for God. But now, we get to see this huge move of God and how he's using Peter to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So we're going to look at how Jesus is a good builder who keeps his promises. He's the one who owns the blueprint. So in week one, we looked at Acts 1:8, right? Jesus said that his disciples would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in these past few chapters in Acts, like, that's what we're seeing. After Stephen's death in Jerusalem, we see the disciples scattering and going out into Judea and Samaria in the accounts of Philip and Peter. And now we meet Cornelius in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is up on the Mediterranean coast. It's north of Jerusalem, and it's not too far from Joppa, which is where we last saw Peter, who was staying with Simon the Tanner by the sea. And this section in Acts 10 and 11 starts with these two men who received two visions from the Lord. And I like how Luke sets up the narrative here. It's like you get introduced to them separately, and then they get introduced to each other. So the Spirit is moving in both of their lives to accomplish the work of God and fulfill these promises in Scripture. And we're going to see again what we've been seeing in Acts is this intersection of the sovereignty of God, the work of God, and the obedience of people, and how those go together. We have seen this with Philip, we've seen it with Saul, and now we're going to see it with Peter. So this is something to think about in your groups and to share is, where have you seen the intersection of the work of God, the sovereignty of God, and your own obedience? And how did it go? A few years ago, I was sitting in church, and there was a guest speaker, and the pastor said, "Who is waiting on the other side of your obedience?" And I wrote it down, and it stopped me cold, and I didn't really know why, but the Spirit was moving, and I knew I needed to pay attention to that question. Who is waiting on the other side of your obedience? And a few weeks later, it became apparent that there was a specific conversation that I needed to have with someone that I had been putting off. So that someone was me. I was the person on the other side of my obedience. And the nature of the conversation was really vulnerable. And vulnerability is not a thing that I am comfortable with or embrace. And like I told you guys last time, I like to dig my heels in. But I did it. I surrendered to what God wanted, and I had the conversation. And the outcome of the conversation was not what I wanted, but that wasn't the point. The point was obedience, and it was agreeing with God that his way is best and that I can trust him. He's the one that gets to own the blueprint. So all of this to say is that we've seen that there's mystery involved, right, with God's sovereignty and our obedience. The outcome may not be what we want or expect. Just because you obey God, it doesn't mean you get what you want. But what God is after is not outcomes. He's after our hearts, right? Like, he wants us fully surrendered to him. He wants us to know that his way is best and that we can trust him. And we're going to see this in this section with Peter. Peter will also learn that God's way is best and that he keeps his promises and that he is trustworthy. So this section I really enjoyed because it's just, there's a lot in there, right? And it's just an incredible turning point in the narrative of the Bible. So we're going to start at looking at these two men who receive a vision. So the first one is Cornelius. So let's look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, I love how Cornelius is described here. And we see a list, right, looking at Cornelius. We see that he is a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. So we see in Cornelius that the knowledge of God is being made known to the Romans. Cornelius is described as God-fearing, so he knows about God and honors him, but he has yet to hear the good news of Jesus, that the Savior and the Messiah has come. So let's keep going. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. So we see the work of God in this vision from the angel of God, and we see the obedience of Cornelius. He listens and obeys and sends his men to bring Peter to him. Now we get introduced to Peter in this section. Let's look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once into heaven. This is a weird vision, right? I'm sure in your study you had a lot of questions, like, what in the world, right? Like, why a vision of animals? Why are they on a sheet? Why did it happen three times? Why was Peter so resistant? Like, there's a lot of why that comes up here, right? Verse 17 goes on to say that Peter was inwardly perplexed. Me too, Peter. This is weird. Anyway, we are not left without tools, though, thankfully, to figure this out. Praise God, we have the Spirit, right, and our brains that God gave us, and we have study tools to help us. And when I was studying for today, I came across a podcast with Jen Wilkin, and if you don't know who she is, like, she's a really great Bible teacher up at the Village Church, but she was teaching through the same passage, and in the podcast, she said that she did some legitimate study to figure out if the phrase pigs in a blanket came from this text. I was like, that's hysterical. And this is why we love studying the Bible, right? We get to do stuff like that. So let's look back at Peter. So was this Peter just being Peter, being so resistant to the vision? He said, by no means, Lord. And if someone is going to tell God no, it's probably going to be Peter, right? No, he is so hesitant and shocked and perplexed by the command to rise, kill, and eat these types of animals because he's a good and devout Jew. All he has known his whole life were these specific dietary laws that were set up for hundreds of years for God's people. There were animals that Jewish people were permitted to eat and ones they should not eat. And we see these laws written down in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and these were not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. They were meant to show that the Jewish people belonged to God, that they were set apart because God chose them, and it was to show that God cares for them and provides for them. Now, the Jewish people were set apart by a few things. They were set apart by their food laws, by the mark of their faith, which is circumcision, and by their festivals, which is what they celebrated. And in the law about their foods, there were animals described as unclean and that should be viewed as detestable to them. And so it talks about these unclean animals in Leviticus 11:8. I think they'll have it up there for y'all. It says, "You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." So you can see how much this would have been shocking to Peter in this huge paradigm shift for God to tell Peter to kill and eat these animals. It would be like someone telling you you didn't have to wear your seatbelt anymore. Like, hold on. Like, I thought I needed this for my good and for my safety. Like, it was that shifting. But God in his kindness, as we have seen, has been preparing Peter for this. Because you remember where Peter is staying, right? He is staying with a man named Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. And tanners, like Kelly mentioned last week, are people who, by trade, handle animal skins and carcasses. They dry them out, and then they clean and dye them for use in rugs and fabrics and furniture. And it's really messy work. And I have a picture of a tannery in Morocco. And look at it. Not wild. So I actually got to visit this market when I lived overseas. This is not my picture, but I got to visit this place. So you can see how these animal skins are hung up all over the place and down there on the vats. Like, it's messy. So the vats are cleaning solution and dyes that they use to prepare the animal skins to be used and sold. And the smell, really good. So a tanner's house. This was Peter's Airbnb. So this was where Peter was already accepting hospitality from a man whose profession was considered unclean. And the actual man himself was probably unclean because they get down into these vats to do their work. So this vision in this moment was specific to Peter. He receives this vision, and as he was processing it, Cornelius's men arrive. And the Spirit is kind to prepare Peter for this as well. He was very specific in his instructions to Peter. In verse 19, it says, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And listen how Cornelius's men describe him in verse 22. "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say." Now, I'm sure they were so careful to describe Cornelius in a way that Peter would even want to open the door. Because if you think about it, Cornelius is a Roman soldier requesting that a Jewish man come to his home. So Rome was an occupying force and an oppressor of Israel. So if I were Peter, I would be hesitant and rightfully fearful of going to this man's home and inviting his men into my home. And if Cornelius was not present at the crucifixion of Jesus, it's likely he knew people who were. And I'm sure that the story of this Jewish guy who cut off a soldier's ear during an arrest, Peter, had made its way through the ranks, right? So Cornelius has the potential to be a man who's greatly feared. But how do we see him described? It says a man who fears God. So Peter accepts these men as his guests, and then he takes some believers with him from Joppa, and they go to see Cornelius the next day. Let's look at verse 28. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. So I ask then why you sent for me." So Peter, through the Spirit, has made the connection from the vision that the vision was not just about food. It was about people and who God would accept as clean and holy. And in Peter's vision, we hear, what God has made clean, do not call common. So let's talk about that for a minute. It's like, what does that even mean? This clean and common. So this is referencing the law again, because that's how God talks about things that are not holy, by calling them common and unclean. So these are things that prevent a person from entering God's presence and that require a sacrifice and a time to be cleansed before they could come to the temple, back into the presence of God. And we see Jesus deal with this in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees are giving Jesus' disciples a hard time because they were observed not following the traditional food and cleanliness laws of the temple. But we see here, and we see many places, that Jesus is much more concerned with the condition of a person's heart than with what goes into their body. In Mark 7, verses 18 and 19, it says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart? Thus he declared all foods clean." So this issue of common and unclean has been dealt with in a more final way than offering sacrifices and cleansing yourself at the temple. In this vision, God is revealing to Peter and Cornelius, and later on to the believers in Jerusalem, that someone is no longer set apart because of the law, because of what they did or didn't do, or what they did or didn't eat, but they're set apart because of faith in Christ. So the sacrifice has already been made to deal with their sin, and they don't need these sacrifices and rituals anymore. And we see that Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law itself is not bad or unreasonable. It came from God and it was for God's people. But the law itself was a mirror. It was showing the people that no matter what, they still needed God's help to be near God. So this is what Jesus is doing in fulfilling the law. It's because of his sacrifice, once and for all, that grants faith by the power of the Spirit. And now God's people now have full access to God. So let's back out of the story a little bit and let's think about our context for a minute. Does what you eat matter? Of course it does. There's consequences to what we eat, good or bad. We all know certain foods are better for us and make our bodies feel better and work better because that's how God designed our bodies to work. And we're to honor God with our bodies. But by eating healthy, do you earn favor with God? Are you closer to God because you cut carbs or add electrolytes to your water? It's like, of course not. You know, God loves us based on his merit, not on ours. And there are a lot of Jewish people that thought that the things that they did for God or what they didn't do was what sanctified them. But God is the one who sanctifies and sets apart a person, not what they think they bring to the table. This is another thing to think about in your group time. What are the things that you're bringing to God that you think are sanctifying you? And these can be good things. These can be things that you add to your life or take away from your life, how you parent, how you serve at church, how you show up as a coworker. It's like we all want to write our own stories and make our own plans, but Jesus, the good builder, he's the one who gets to own the blueprint. Okay, back to Caesarea. So we see the obedience to the Spirit in Cornelius of sending for Peter and asking him to come speak to them. And then with Peter, we see the Spirit moving in his life and his obedience and going to Cornelius and his household and sharing the gospel with them. In verse 34, it says, "So Peter opened his mouth and he shares the good news and he shares the story of Jesus with the gathered people." He starts off by saying that he understands that God shows no partiality. And then later on says that everyone who believes in Jesus receives a forgiveness of sins through his name. Now Peter's sermon here shows that the dividing line between Jew and Gentile is not what matters. What matters is a person believes that Jesus is who he says he is, and that person is the one who has faith and is granted forgiveness, not because of any qualification that they have. And in verse 44, we see something really incredible. So I'm going to read it. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Oh my gosh. Like, let's just pause a moment and thank God for what happened in these five verses, right? It's like we are in this room because of what happened in those five verses. The good news in the Spirit was given to the Gentiles. And by extension, that's us. Unless we have some ethnic Jews in the room. This is good news for all of us. Jesus is building his church and keeping his promises, and this has been the blueprint all along. He pours his Spirit on the Gentiles and brings them into the family of God. But it's not just because of these five verses. This has been God's plan all along. I've been saying that God keeps his promises, but what are they? We're going to look at a few here in a minute. But before we do that, I want to look again at some application from verse 34. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth." For the gospel to go out, we have to open our mouths. Good news requires proclamation. And the good news can't be good news if nobody hears it. And we talked a few weeks ago about what it looks like to share the gospel. And this is another good week to discuss this in your groups. And hopefully this is a really encouraging exercise for you. So as we move into chapter 11, we see the response of the church in Jerusalem to what has just happened. Peter goes back and reports to them his vision and then what happened with Cornelius' household. And he mentions again, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God is showing Peter that people are made clean because of what God has done for them, not what they have done for God. In the Gospels, Peter had been commanded by Jesus to build my church. Now, do you think this is how Peter thought it would go? Do you think this was Peter's blueprint? To go share the gospel with a Roman soldier? We have seen this in Acts many times already. The unlikely blueprint of people that God is using to build his church. We have Peter and John, the uneducated. We have Stephen, the martyr. We have Simon, the magician. We have the Ethiopian eunuch. We have Saul, the zealot. And now we have Cornelius, the centurion. So what about you? What would your descriptor be? Me, I'm April the stubborn. April the overthinker. God is still using unlikely people and the ones who seem unqualified to build his church. Jesus is a good builder. He's the only one who owns the blueprint. He builds his church his way, and he keeps his promises. So when I was reading through this, and I'm sure you noticed it too, that these accounts keep getting repeated. It's like I felt like I was reading the same thing over and over again. And this was not Luke just trying to fill the page. This was a way of validating the account. This repetition was showing that these things were true. It was a way to bear witness to the immediate audience, and now to us, that these events are the fulfillment of something. So Peter's retelling to the Jerusalem believers and their response is validating to them that these things are true. And the Jerusalem church's response is incredible. In verse 18, we see, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, I want us to understand the weight of this, because up until now, the way someone was considered a part of the family of God is that they were Jewish. They were set apart by their laws and by their physical mark of circumcision, right? But now, this account is saying that a new thing is what marks God's people. Because of the work of Jesus, what sets someone apart as belonging to God is not their dietary laws or their physical mark of faith, but it's through the power of the Spirit. And this will come up later in Acts, but this account and several others will show that someone does not have to become a Jew first before they become a Christian. Cornelius and his household were very much not Jewish. They did not practice the law, and they were not circumcised before God granted them faith and repentance and filled them with the Spirit. The salvation of Cornelius and his household is a massive turning point in the church. So what we're seeing here is what God had planned all along. This was his blueprint to include all nations into the family of God. Jesus is a good builder, and he's keeping his promises. It all started with the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and now it's going to the nations, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it is the way the narrative is moving, and it's the way that God has been moving all along. So we keep talking about these promises. Let's look at a few of them. Starting in Genesis, we see God promising salvation to come through the family of Abraham. Now, Abraham is the patriarch of Israel. Like, the nation started with him. So in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and in him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 15, 5 and 6 says, "And he," God, "brought him," Abraham, "outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So this promise in Genesis right here shows that you don't have to be following the Jewish law first to truly have faith. It says of Abraham that he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. The law didn't even exist yet, and it wouldn't for hundreds of years. And yet, God granted righteousness to Abraham based on faith alone. If you want to look at this more, I would encourage you to study through Galatians, because it talks about this a lot, specifically Galatians chapter 3. It's a wonderful chapter, but we don't have time to go there right now. But put in your notes, Galatians 3. We saw in Peter's sermon to Cornelius, as we keep going, that in verse 43, when he's speaking of Jesus, he says, "To him, all the prophets bear witness, to everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So we've seen this the promises in Genesis. Now we see them in the prophets. And we do. All through the prophets, we see God will bring light to the nations, justice for all people. Many nations shall be God's people. But one of my favorite passages showing that God has always included the Gentiles in his plan of redemption is from Luke 2. We see Simeon, a faithful man who God promised that he would see the Messiah. And as he's waiting for this promise, he meets Jesus in the temple when Jesus was a baby. And when he meets him, he says this. This is Luke 2, verses 30 through 32. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So we see them both in there. We see the Gentiles and we see Israel. These are promises God has made from the start. So Simeon is quoting several places in Isaiah there of promises God makes to bless all nations. And all there means all. Israel and every nation. And so this all nations, it starts right here in Acts 10 and 11 with Cornelius. I'll end with this, but I really love this explanation from a pastor named D.A. Carson. And he preached a sermon on these chapters in Acts called "The Bestowal of the Spirit." And it's kind of a long quote, so we're not going to have it up there, but we can send it out if people want it later. But he says, "The Gentiles, Cornelius and his friends, didn't have to become Jews first. The Spirit of God fell on them too. And what does that mean? The exclusive sufficiency of Christ for salvation. In the mercy of God, he displayed himself in spectacular ways to that first group of Gentiles who were converted, as he had in spectacular ways to the first group of Jews at Pentecost. We're gathered as one church now because of the manifestation of the Spirit of God in Cornelius and his family and friends." Before Peter reported back to Jerusalem, he goes on to say, "So there arises amongst those early believers a deep conviction. Yes. Yes, in accordance with the scripture, God has shown his mercy to the Gentiles too. Jesus is a good builder who keeps his promises. And for that, We can be very thankful. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are and that you came and that it was in your plan from the start to include a vast number of people that will be called yours. And thank you that you have invited us into that and you've given us your word to show us that and the spirit that illuminates it. So God, I pray as these ladies go into group that you would just bless their discussion time, that you would show up and that you would be honored and praised. And we're very grateful for you and for the work of your son and the spirit. I pray all these things in his name. Amen.